And the multitudes that went before and followed after cried, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the front of your bulletins today, there is a detail from a mosaic from the cathedral in Monreale in Sicily. And mosaic interprets in a significant way our readings and our festival today. On the left, we see a representation of today's gospel. Christ comes meek and lowly and sitting upon an ass. The children at the bottom of the tree cast garments in front of them. You can see one small child up in the palm tree breaking off fronds and throwing them down. On the right of the image on the bulletin, we see a small portion only of the mosaic of the Last Supper. The halo proclaims that the one who sits at the table is not just a man, not just a human person, but the living one, the wisdom of God, who reaches from one end to another, mightily and sweetly ordering all things. He stretches out his right hand to bless the bread on the table, and the beloved disciple St. John leans on his breast, on him who St. John the Gospel writer describes as being in the bosom of the Father. Well, these are not just simply two scenes from the latter part of the ministry of Christ. They are not put together by accident. Rather, that putting together represents something of the logic of the Advent lessons. Christ's coming to the holy city in Jerusalem is not just a past event. He comes now. He comes to the church, to the holy city. He comes, as it were, through that door at the center of the image, again on the front of the bulletins, where the crowd is gathered to greet him. He comes from that eternal communion of love at the right hand of the Father. And he comes through the door of time and history and emerges at the Last Supper, which is also the Holy Communion. And so these two mosaics, side by side, interpreting one another, show us what only the eye of faith and wisdom can grasp. The same divine Son comes today through the door of time and eternity. He becomes present in the bread which his word speaks and blesses. He comes in the cup, which is the outpouring of his blood. We don't see the donkey, but we do see the humble symbols of bread and wine. And so he comes meek and lowly in sitting, as it were, in these veiled symbols of bread and wine. Every time we pray and sing, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we're invited to wake up, to open our eyes to what is there, to be known and received. Christ's presence among us is hidden, hidden until the eye of faith is woken up. And so again today when we hear the choir singing, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we don't just listen, we pray with them, with expectation that the Lord is indeed coming, will come to his church, to the temple of our souls. And this again is not some second best metaphor. Since the real thing is over and past, Christ comes, it's true, in a different mode to the way he came to the holy city, but he nonetheless comes to us in the sacrament of his body and blood. He speaks to us, yes, in a different way than he spoke to the crowds that day, a different way to the way he spoke in the temple, but he nonetheless speaks to us in all these different words which speak the one word. He really does come. He is here, not less real, not less present. Christ is present by the Holy Spirit, which makes everyone who is joined to him by faith and baptism a temple of the Holy Spirit. Know you not, says St. Paul, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. how does this message that Christ is coming now become real for us? The fact that it's a difficult message is emphasized by the way in which we're reminded to wake up. Even the most precious promise which words can convey can pass us by, leave us cold and indifferent. So what does it mean for us to wake up? The message of the advent of Christ is given to us in two different ways in our epistle this morning and in our gospel this morning. On the one hand, we're giving a description of Christ coming to Jerusalem a particular way at a particular time. And that event becomes, as it were, a kind of lens through which we look at ourselves in the present. On the other hand, the message is given to us in a more theological way, a less historical way. We're invited by St. Paul to love one another. For the one who loves, he says, fulfills the law. And these two things are really the same message. The message to love one another is the interior reality. It's the interior reality which the visit of Christ to the visit of Christ to the holy city and to the temple manifests in a different way. This interior reality, the presence of Christ in the soul, the transformation of our souls according to the love of God, that makes the Advent message real for us, the change which occurs in us. The manifestation in history is the manifestation in history is matched by the manifestation of the same Word of God in our souls, in the interior life of the church, and in the world. Well, how then does this outward manifestation really become the inner reality? And the bridge which connects these two, the bridge which connects the coming of Christ to the holy city and the transformation of our souls in the image of his love, that bridge is there in the cleansing of the temple. The visit of Christ to the temple pictures, works out the reordering of our loves. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. What Christ does here pictures what St. Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another. The problem our Lord finds in the temple is not that people were engaged in trade and commerce, but that a corrupt form of trade and commerce had taken over the life of the temple. He interprets this for us. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The work of the house and the temple of God, the work the church, the work of the soul, is prayer. Or, to put it another way, owe no man anything but to love one another. Prayer here is not just a whole bunch of little words of prayer, little occasions when we pray, but prayer, in its most fundamental sense, means willing God's will, which is love. And anything short of this willing God's will is a kind of robbery. All our specific, discrete acts of prayers, all our gathering for worship, all our praying quietly by ourselves, all of these things are a kind of reaching out to God. And in that tough exchange between what we seek and what we find, and our hopes and prayers for others, in our listening to a biblical message which doesn't just console or inform us, but which sometimes challenges us, knocks us about, can be confusing, in our attempts to walk in the way of love, and also in our failures to do that, in all of these ways, how we love and what we love is shaped. This love, of course, is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It has a content, a reality. And the content of this loving put before us today is Christ. He is the one who perfectly loves the Father and who perfectly loves the world. And so the love to which we are called has a kind of shape. We're called to participate in this reality, the loving of the Son for the Father. All human loving, all our love, which shares in God's good purposes, is nothing less than a sharing in the communion of eternal love by which the Son loves the Father in the bond of the Holy Spirit, which is love. The tables need to be turned upside down. The wrong things which we want, which preoccupy us, need to be cleared away, so that the good things God wants for us and for the world can be properly placed and ordered. We have a little list. One of those lessons, we have a little list. Do you like the lists of the epistles? Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. We may not kill, we might say, but in the life-giving light of Christ, surely we can recognize how hatred or resentment poisons and kills. Perhaps we don't bear false witness exactly, but the perfect truth of Christ reveals all the ways that little lies and exaggerations corrupt or break down trust. We may not commit adultery exactly, but the self-giving love of Christ acts as a kind of mirror which shows us the different ways we can use others to get what we want. And if we have killed or committed adultery or borne false witness or coveted, then the Word of God speaks to us also and offers forgiveness and restoration. The coming of Christ is not a threat. It's a promise. That's also the message of sacramental confession. The world, which often doesn't seem to want to put any limits on what love stands for, is also so quick to condemn, even to destroy. That's the way of the world, to condemn and destroy. We know what that's like. Christ comes not just to overturn tables, but also to set them upright, to furnish them with nothing less than the fruits of his endless life. We heard it in a lesson a couple of weeks ago. Wisdom has not only killed her beasts, hers is not just a work of judgment. She hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. Well, it's a very countercultural thing to keep these weeks leading up to Christmas in any way as a season of repentance or reflection. There are some materials on the table in the cloister which could, you're welcome to take if they could help you to connect the outward manifestation to this inner reality, this conversion of love. Christ comes through the door of time and eternity to be present for us this morning in the sacrament of his body and blood. He doesn't simply reorder things from the outside, speak to us from the outside. He changes us from the inside by the workings of his grace, by becoming the food of our souls. He speaks to us in the words of the scriptures, which bear witness to him, and in all their differences help us to recognize how his grace is manifest in different sorts and conditions and circumstances. And in the exchange of hope and fear in our own hearts, in the shaping of our conscience, Christ comes and speaks to us. A conscience formed in love is the voice of Christ. His life and his love is shaped within us as we are shaped in the love which loves God perfectly and which loves our neighbor perfectly. Well, I have said that this loving is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, that it's not just sentiment, so that can make it feel a bit, seem a bit grim, so I'm going to conclude with a few words from Julian of Norwich. But when our courteous Lord of his grace showeth himself to our soul, we have that which we desire, The soul is oned into sight and beholding of him to whom we pray, marvelously enjoying with so great sweetness and delight in him. And well I know, the more the soul seeth of God, the more it desireth him by his grace. And then shall we all come into the Lord, ourself clearly knowing, God fully having. We shall endlessly be all had in God, him verily seeing and fully feeling, him spiritually hearing, and him delectably in-breathing, and of him sweetly drinking. A wonderful picture of the advent of Christ as a promise, not a threat. Let us pray. Visit, cleanse, we beseech thee, O Lord, the hearts of thy people, that when thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes, he may find in us a mansion prepared for himself, through the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.